The children of Israel had a spiritual problem after leaving Egypt. But it wouldn't be fair to limit it to them. You know, it would be like piling on. The truth be known, it is a common and universal problem for all humans, including you and me. But before I tell you what it is, I want to take you back in time a little bit to that time in the wilderness. God had brought Israel out of slavery with a mighty display of power. It is doubtful that any group of people have ever witnessed God's power in a more dramatic way. If you doubt that, just go back and read Exodus and about the coming out of Egypt, or watch the Ten Commandments when it comes out again in Easter to remind us of what God did in Egypt. We won't rehearse all the deeds of God, but we can say this with certainty: they were fully aware of His presence and His power. In the wilderness, God sustained them with food and water, and even more importantly, He gave them His law so that they could live in peace and harmony. He even set up a priesthood for them. The priest would be able to speak to God on their behalf. He would offer sacrifices to God for their sins. The same law that established righteousness in the Ten Commandments also established the sacrifices and supplied the priests who could atone for the sins of the people. So, here's the problem. The key point in all of this is that God did not give the law so that men would be justified by keeping it. At the same time He gave the law, He gave them a priesthood and a whole bunch of sacrifices for their sins. So clearly, it wasn't His intention that men should just keep the law and we'll be done with it. He knew that wasn't going to happen. The law reflects the perfectly righteous nature of God so precisely that men could never keep it. Sinful, fallen men could never keep it. Lawkeepers, and we have plenty of them in the world today, I've lost track of how many people have told me to my face, I don't need the gospel because I keep the Ten Commandments. And I just sort of shudder every time I hear that. And if you've ever been through a presentation of Ray Comfort or somebody else walking people through whether they're actually keeping the Ten Commandments, you realize that nobody, and I mean nobody, keeps the Ten Commandments. Lawkeepers miss that point entirely. But the New Testament fights endlessly to try to correct this misunderstanding. And so, as we look at it this morning, let's start with Galatians. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, obvious, the Scripture says, for the righteous man shall live by faith. And still in Galatians chapter 3, this is a great chapter for this, but the Scripture has shut up, that means imprisoned, by the way, locked you up and thrown away the key, has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And, of course, we're going to say a little bit more about that here in just a second. But for now, let me say this. The law served to condemn men, particularly the Jews. But God graciously provided at the same time a priesthood to make an acceptable offering for their sin. So God was doing two things here simultaneously. The Hebrews could never justify themselves before God because God's standard is perfect and we will never be able to do it. Not the Jews, not us either. God rejects all imperfect human efforts towards justification. Now, here's the takeaway from all of this. The law is given to show men their sin, and the priesthood was given to offer atonement for those same sins. God did this all at once in one fell swoop. All of this was done to foreshadow the coming of Christ, of Jesus Christ, God's Son. He will be, and He is, our great High Priest. Now, I mentioned earlier that the Hebrews had an ongoing spiritual problem common to all men, including us. And here it is. We simply do not believe what God says. This is an ongoing human spiritual problem. And by believe, I mean this. We do not trust Him enough to take Him seriously when He speaks. Now, 3,400 years of mankind interacting with God does not seem to have changed a thing in this area. That's how far back, it was 34 centuries, give or take a few years, when Israel was in the wilderness with God. Today, as we speak, millions believe in God. If you have the courage, ask some people that you know if they believe in God. A lot of them will say yes. Millions believe in God, but few actually believe Him. Now, there's a difference, and so I hope you're listening carefully to how I'm phrasing this. Let me just give you one example. Men say they believe in God, but they cannot accept that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Thus, they fall into this same trap. Although God has made it clear that we cannot justify ourselves, that we need a priest, that keeping the law and doing good works will never, ever save us, in spite of all of that, countless men simply do not believe Him when He speaks. Now, let me share a few verses with you. First one is Jesus Himself. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, I've checked this out in the Greek, and no one means no one. That's how many people get back to heaven or to the Father without Jesus Christ. Well, in Acts, Peter was preaching, and he said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And, of course, he was referring to Jesus. Back to Galatians again. "A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus." Even we, Paul said, even we apostles, we're the guys bringing you the gospel. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. "I'm a Pharisee," he said. Even we had to believe to be justified. "Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." So what is the problem? The problem is that men don't believe God when He speaks. Oh, yeah, there's a God. But when He tells us stuff like this, we don't believe Him. And so that is the dilemma or the problem of humankind. We say we believe there's a God because we can see His power, and we've grown up being taught that there was, but when He speaks to us and when He tells us things like this, we don't want to believe Him. So we can say the man's problem is that even though they believe in God, they do not believe God. This is how men and women end up in the tragedies that characterize so many lives. I got to just honestly say this. That's how your life ends up in a mess, is not believing God when He speaks to you. We have previously observed that if you do not believe God or trust Him, you end up with a hardened heart. Because every time He tells you something, you have to harden your heart against it. You have to say, "I'm not doing that. I don't want to do that. I don't even care if it's the Creator of the universe that says it to me. I'm not going to do it." Now, the only way you can do that is to harden your heart against God. If you have a hardened heart, something else bad happens to you. If you do not believe God, then you end up excluded from His perfect rest and joy. So what I did was just sum up chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Hebrews for you. Now, this New Testament passage that we're going to look at today follows the pattern we have just observed in the Old Testament. And here's the pattern. God speaks, and then God acts. This pattern has never changed to God speaks and then man acts. It's never changed to that. In the wilderness, God condemned Israel with the law and then immediately acted to save them. Isn't that amazing? It's like, you are sinners. No, we're not. I'll show you. Keep my law. And you know what they said? We surely can. But within a very short period of time, it was obvious that they couldn't. And God acted again to save them. So the same pattern is here in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. And just before we do go verse by verse here, I want to read it with you. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our instinctive reaction is to think of the Bible when we read these verses. I would sort of assume that was yours. The Word of God is sharper, and the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, I'm not challenging that in the slightest, okay? However, I am going to say this. I want to point out that there is substantially more involved here than the written word, substantially more. And that's going to become obvious as I go through these verses and show them to you. The Greek order of words in this verse, and Greek is an interesting language because they don't use word order to make the sentence. They use word order to make a point. And so grammatically, it's just a little different. You know, we always put the subject first, and then the verb, and then the object, and they can put the object first and the subject wherever they want in the sentence if the object's the most important thing. So, having said that, let me read this to you the way it is in Greek. It goes like this. Living is the word of God. Living is the Word of God, and effective, active, and powerful. So what's the first thing you think of when I read it like that? Living. That's the whole point. That's why they do that. What's the point we want to make? Living. Living is the Word of God. Were the Hebrews in the wilderness aware that God spoke living words? Were they? Yeah, I would think so. God was doing all sorts of things out there through Moses and sometimes directly and in Egypt before they left. The Word of God is always alive because it comes from the living God. This is what we mean when we say the Word is inspired, by the way. It is breathed out of the living God himself. It is not comparable to the words of men. I can talk all day long, nothing will happen. I can say to the heavens, rain, and nothing will happen. But when Jesus says it, something happens. So his word is bound up in his character and in his nature. God actually spoke the universe into existence. Go back and read Genesis. And God, what? Said, let there be this and let there be that. God's word is the same as him. It's just part and parcel of him. So it's living. When he speaks, it's living. He could have spoken it out of existence from the cross. There is an indivisible bond between God and his word. God's word is the same as God himself. So when you read it in Scripture, and when you hear about the word of God, this is what we're talking about. And you should cultivate this true thought as you move through life. God's word is the same as God. Well, looking back at our verse, it's living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is able to pierce as far as the divisions of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow. Perhaps you know that there has been, for 2,000 years at least, an age-old discussion amongst Bible scholars. Here it is. Is man a two-part being, or is he a three-part being? Is he just body and spirit, or is he body, soul, and spirit? Now, this verse would seem to indicate the latter view, but the larger point is really this, that mankind is so intricately and marvelously formed that it takes God himself to discern where the soul leaves off and where the spirit starts. Now, that's something you can take to the bank. I will not argue long with somebody over trichotomy and dichotomy. I just go, if you can figure out where one starts and the other one ends, good luck. I think both of them are probably there, or they wouldn't be mentioned, but they are difficult to define. Well, the point of the above illustration is that God is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now remember, I'm saying that this is a living word. So if you're still stuck on it being the Bible that's in your lap or the verse that's up on the screen, just stick with me for a little while longer. This living word is able to judge, that means discern, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In the wilderness, God revealed the hearts of men. Now, the Ten Commandments are a concise commentary on the deceived and destitute state of men's hearts, actually. Likewise, the living word judges us today. The judge in these verses does not work the way we would tend to think. He examines the details and gives a perfect evaluation of the state of our mind and heart. While the commandments focused on what men do, the living word examines your heart. Now, notice how Jesus did this. The Jews were real easy. They had slipped into this pattern of, well, we have the law, and it says don't commit adultery, so we just won't. Now we're good. And Jesus came along and went, not so fast. Not so fast. I am discerning the thoughts of your heart and the intentions of your heart. I'm able to judge them and discern them. And so Jesus would do things like this. He would say, you have heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Well, yeah. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Whoa. Now, wait a minute. We didn't do anything. We didn't do anything. But the Word of God discerns the intentions of the heart. That is the point of Hebrews 4, verse 12. I love this verse. I think every Christian should memorize it personally. But at least know where it is. If you're not good at Bible memory, can you memorize Hebrews 4:12? That's how I started doing Bible memory. I couldn't remember the whole verse. I just remembered the reference. Then I could go look it up right away at any time that I wanted. But this is the difference between a written code and a living code. A written word and a living word. Now, let me show you. Let me ask you to consider this. God knows all your thoughts. Most of us can accept this intellectually, right? Most of us can accept this intellectually. But intellectual assent is never enough for God. There is still more that the Word of God does. It discerns the motives of our heart. Our hearts are deceived and they are deceptive. So our hearts are deceived by the world and then they deceive us in turn. And a lot of people are going by the heart. They're living by the heart. People tell me all the time, you need to get in touch with your inner man. I go, that's the last thing I need. I need to be in touch with God, not my inner man. My inner man will lie to me. Because of this, we seldom know our own motives without God helping us. Now, some of you may know this verse. It's certainly one that's been around in my life. The heart, that would be your heart, by the way, is more deceitful than all else. So whatever else you can think of. We don't like politicians. It's an election year. They say, you know, that you can tell that a politician's lying because his lips are moving. Well, your heart is more deceitful than that. Imagine that. And it is desperately sick. And who can understand? Oh, we understand it. We know our own heart. Do you? Do you really? Well, listen, here's the answer to that question. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. David, a good man, according to God, the apple of his eye. David knew better than to trust his own heart, because his own heart took him to Bathsheba. Search me, O God, he prayed, and know my heart. You do that, Lord. I challenge you to pray this to God. To say, God, I think I'm doing right. I think my motives are pure, but I doubt it. You search me and know my heart. Try me, that means put me to the test and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Lord, you do that. This is just David's response to what the prophet Jeremiah said. I, the Lord, search the heart. Let me do it. Don't you believe your own heart. Believe me. This is the living word of God. Hebrews is written to show the superiority of Christ Jesus to all other things, including the Word of God. It is not surprising that we now see how superior He is to the law that was given in the wilderness. The word of the law brought death and condemnation, but the living word brings life and forgiveness. And so that brings us down to verse 13 in Hebrews chapter 4, which says this, and there is no creature hidden from... Now notice the change here. You've been thinking that we're talking about a book, right? And all of a sudden, he springs this on us. We're talking about a hymn. There is no creature hidden from his sight. Whose sight? The living word of God. It's all there. The grammar's there. The context is there. The living word is Christ himself. It is God Himself who knows you, and there is no creature, that would be us, we're the creatures, hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now, here's what I would call definitive proof that the Scripture is referring to Christ in this text. We are suddenly talking about His sight. So when you read the written word with this knowledge, you will be aware, you should be aware, that God is actually reading you like an open book. Everything written on your heart is laying open for God to read. Now, the little phrase here, with whom we have to do, reminds us all that we cannot hide from God. The phrase means to whom we must give an account. We might as well tell Him what we are thinking. I mean, you might as well, because He knows anyway, and it would all be on the table. Then you could pray like David. Search me, Lord. Discern me. Lead me in the way of righteousness. The human tendency is to hide it. We can hide it from one another, right? You can hide your thoughts from the person closest to you in your life. But you can't hide it from God. And so this passage is reminding us that God reads us like an open book. Everything written on your heart is open. Now, all the elaborate words and body language men use to hide their motives and intentions are totally ineffective with God. So here is the climax of this entire portion of Scripture. We are naked before God in our thoughts, in our motives, and He is the one to whom we must give an account. Now, we saw from the Old Testament that God gave the word of His law to condemn men. He then acted to give them a priest and a sacrifice so that they might be saved. In the same way, follow me now, Jesus, the living word, critiques the thoughts and intentions of our hearts and will hold us accountable for them. This is very bad news. If God knows everything about you and will hold you accountable, that's very bad news. And all men must give an account to Christ for their lives, and there is not a single one of us who is able to do that. We need help in the worst way, but then 100% of mankind is in the same condition. So who then can help us? You noticed I used the term, this is very bad news. Let's talk about good news. It starts in verse 14 of this passage, right at the very next verse. Therefore is always telling us to look back at what we just saw. It's always doing that in the Scripture. There's a lot of them, a lot of therefores. Don't just blow over them. Go. Wait a minute, what was he just talking about? Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So he just got done saying, God is reading you like an open book. Don't try to hide from God. He knows your thoughts. He knows the intentions of your heart, even when you don't. And your heart will deceive you. And you'll think you're doing good, and you'll find out later that you weren't. And God knows all of that. But, here's the therefore, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. His name is Jesus. He is the Son of the living God, and we should hold fast our confession of Him. Now, that was the bad news in verse 13, that mankind can never be right before God by keeping the law, and God reads our inner man. The good news is that God, knowing full well the state of your heart, I'm talking to you now, this morning, provided a priest to offer an innocent creature as payment for man's sin. That was the Old Testament priest. It had to be an unblemished lamb. which meant you couldn't just bring your cast-offs. Ah, nobody wants to eat that lamb. I'll give it to the priest. Nope. Had to be the best one you had. Had to be perfect. Had to be a male. Now, fast forward to today. You and I are accountable to Jesus Christ for how we live our life, and there is no part of it that he does not fully see. That's the bad news. The good news is, also known as the gospel, you have a great high priest who laid down his life for you. The Old Testament priest passed through the outer court. Now, follow this if you can imagine. If you've ever been in a Catholic cathedral, they laid it out exactly the way the temple was laid out. Even though God said, that's all canceled and nobody should be doing that, but they laid it out exactly. They set up the priesthood and the mass exactly the way the Hebrews did it. Even though God destroyed that priesthood, they reinstituted it and started it up again. But if you know anything about that, you understand what I'm about to say. The Old Testament priests passed through the outer court, through the holy place, that's where the altar rail is, and into the most holy place, behind the curtain, carrying the blood of bulls and goats. That's what he did. But your high priest passed through the heavens and into the very presence of the Father, carrying his own blood. The blood of the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Now in Israel, let me talk to you for just a second about the high priest. In Israel, only one man in the entire nation could carry the atoning sacrifice into the presence of God. He himself was a sinner, the high priest of Israel. First one was Aaron. And he needed to go through elaborate rituals to prepare himself to offer the blood on the mercy seat. Tradition tells us that they even tied a rope around his leg so that if he died back there because he didn't do everything that God told him to do, they could drag the body out so nobody could go in and get it. That's not in the scripture. It's just passed down tradition. Jesus, by contrast, or we could say in fulfillment, was already perfectly holy. No washings, no ablutions, no rituals to do. He was ready when he died on the cross to pass through the heavens and into the presence of the living God, his Father. The sinless high priest was also the unblemished sacrificial lamb. Listen, stop and think for a minute. He was the offering and he was the offerer at the same time. He did not pass through the temple, but through the heavens. Hebrews 9:11, I love this verse. We'll get to it. It'll be a lot of fun when we do. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not the one made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Our great high priest knows us intimately. Well, yeah, we just read that, right? He reads us like a book. He knows us intimately. All men will give an eternal account for their entire life to him. But we should know by now that we will not be able to stand on our own righteousness in that day. So Jesus offered himself on the cross. Then he passed through the heavens and into the presence of the Father. His disciples saw him go. In so doing, he purchased you. He bought you. He redeemed you from your own sin. He paid because you and I could not. This is the heart of the gospel. Remind yourself that Jesus bought you. That makes it easier to say, what? I belong to him. I belong to him. He loved me, so he bought me. It is the excellence of Jesus Christ that paid for our sins. God was like this to Israel. how much more will his own Son multiply mercy and generosity to us? Now, here are the things that we were talking about before. God speaks, then God acts. There's one more. He feels. He feels. Verse 15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness." And the word sympathize, the Greek word, means to feel the same thing. It's really more like empathize in our language. But it's translated sympathize here. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? Why can he make a statement like that? Well, we'll talk about that in just a minute. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. How do we know this? How can one so holy and glorious possibly sympathize with you? This is the most remarkable part of the entire story so far. The spotless Son of God volunteered to endure what you endure. He did not hold himself aloof from your sufferings. He was born in poverty. The king of his country tried to kill him the second he was out of the womb. He was accused of being an illegitimate child his entire childhood. The people of his hometown tried to kill him the first time he preached to them. He was homeless towards the end of his life. He was rejected by the leaders of the religion that he had followed his entire life. His teaching drove away more people than it ever attracted. Thousands more than it ever attracted. In the hour of his greatest trial, even the 12 forsook him and fled. He was spit upon. He was mocked by the very people he came to save. And at the last second, even his own father turned his back on him at the moment of his death and left him entirely alone to bear the sins of the entire world. Now, he volunteered for that. On top of all this, Jesus was tempted repeatedly to sin. Satan made him the object of personal attacks and temptations. You can read about them in Matthew 4. Such temptations were made worse, not better, by the fact that Jesus never gave in. We can end temptation. We just give in. And it's over. Jesus never did. The tempter brings his full force to bear on the one who does not succumb like we do. Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, why am I telling you this? Because you need to know these things. You need to ponder them. You do not have a high priest who cannot feel your pain, who cannot sympathize with your weaknesses. In fact, it is just the opposite. Every torment of your soul is intimately known to your great high priest. Christ is not looking for someone good enough to save. He's looking for you. I still can't get over that. He even said so. He even said so in Luke 5:32. "I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." Thank you, Lord. What can you say to that? Well, we may come to Christ because he has already come for us. In these last days, God has spoken in his Son, Jesus Christ. All authority to judge has been committed to the Son, but his response was to provide the sacrifice for your sins. I mean, by rights, God could judge you. He could condemn you. Instead, he lays down his life for you. The one who has every right to condemn you willingly and deliberately suffered the same trials, the same frailties that you endure. And he did it for you. And he did it on behalf of the Father. Jesus has spoken, he has acted, and he has loved you because his Father loved you. Go down there, son, and love my people. And I will give them to you. I will give them to you. Jesus died for you. Well, the last verse in this chapter says this, therefore. Now, this is the plea. Can you go to a person like this? Can you trust a person like this? Can you ask a person like this to help you? Absolutely. Absolutely. The therefore, again, staring us in the face, everything we just said, everything we've been looking at, let us draw near with confidence. Some translations say with boldness. Now, when my dad was my dad, I was afraid of him because he was my dad. Not for any other reason, just because he was my dad. But I could go to him. I could go to him at two in the, I could call him at 2 a.m. just like my sons could call me. And they could be confident that I wouldn't hang the phone up on them or say, you know, hey, I'm sleeping here. This is the God who has loved us. And so the exhortation is to draw near with confidence, to walk right in like we own the place. I could walk into my dad's bedroom. I could walk into my house anytime. Nobody was going to say, "What? Don't you knock?" I mean, I had confidence to enter the presence of my Father. And God says, you should have the same confidence. And the proof is all the stuff I've just talked to you about, that this passage has just talked about. God knows everything about you, and yet he loves you. He set his affection upon you. He saved you. He spoke. Then he acted. Then he sympathized. And you, the conclusion is, we should draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, I used to think, and I'm ashamed to say this, but I'm going to share it with you. I used to think that since God knew everything and he was sovereign, I didn't need to pray. I hardly ever prayed the first 10 years of my Christian life because I just thought, you know, he's got it. He's got it covered. He didn't need me praying. But this is the reason why you should pray. Because you need to draw near to God. And this is why he tells you to pray. Not because he doesn't have it or because he needs for you to pray. He wants you. Try to get that through your head. God wants you to come to him. He wants you to ask him. He wants to give to you. It's fun to pray and have God answer you. And anybody who's done it knows it's fun. I can't think of a better word. I could say joyful if that's less offensive to some super spiritual people. But it's fun. It makes me joyful. It makes me happy. And so God says, do it. You will receive mercy. And you will find grace to help in time of need. Now, God's throne is a throne of grace. Notice that. Grace beckons us sinners to enter into his presence. He has cleansed us at the cross. And we still receive mercy and help in time of need. So what would prevent you from giving your life to such a Savior? You don't need to fear his scrutiny. He's already scrutinized you. You don't need to say, well, if I give my heart and my life to Christ, he'll know everything about me. Oh, too late. He already does. If in the wilderness God thundered the word of his law from the mountains, but then turned right around and provided a sacrifice and a priesthood for the people, how much greater is your high priest? He is the awesome living Word to whom we will give an account, and yet he suffered and died in our place so that he could give the account for us. I love this verse. He made him who knew no sin, that would be your Savior Jesus, to be sin on your behalf, so that you might become the righteousness of God in him. If you've never trusted Christ, you should do that. Trust Christ this way. Not some prayer, not some VBS thing. This is the real deal, where you give your life to Christ because you know he cares for you, that he paid for you. If you're bruised and battered in the world, and who isn't, although some of us are a little tougher and we can deny it for a longer period of time, but if we're bruised and battered in the world, draw near to the throne of grace. Mercy flows from it to poor, broken sinners like us. The greatest God-hater and Christ-hater of all times was probably the Apostle Paul. And he said this, and we'll close with this, because if this is true of him, it can be true of us. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And this would be the perfect time for Paul to say, I'm glad I wasn't one. But instead he says this, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason, I found mercy. I found mercy because I'm a sinner, is what he said. So that in me, the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Lord, you are too good to be true. Your love for us is too good to be true. And yet it is. And I pray, Lord, for every one of us that we might renew our soft heart towards you, that we might believe you when you speak, that we might know that you care, that we might draw near to you. And if there are any that have never given their life to Christ, I pray that they will do it without hesitation. Just give it away. It's his to have, and he will treat it with the greatest care. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Thank you for our Savior Jesus. We pray these things in your name for your glory. Amen.